I was thinking, as I'm standing back there singing just now, about what are we doing here? What am I doing here? What I preach week after week to most of you, I believe, are already saved. But we go through the gospel, we went through Romans, and why? Why did we go through Romans? And what? Most of you guys don't need this stuff. You guys already know that you're lost and you need a Savior. And most of you already know that you have peace with God. And there's only one really real reason that we go through Romans. And the same reason why I believe Paul wrote to the church at Rome who were mostly saved as well. And that is to shore up our doctrine in the gospel. And so today, this message, I believe, does not apply to some of you, but you need to hear it because you need to be able to know to go to these verses and to be able to back up your argument for the gospel and to present it to the people. There's some people that are not here today that I know need this. Okay? And as I'm going through here, some of this stuff, you know, I'm going to do my best to remain calm as I can. You guys know how that goes. But some of this stuff, you know, it's going to come across like I'm being mean or maybe angry, but I'm telling you, I'm not. I'm just preaching what's there. I'm preaching the truths in God's Word. And they're pretty straightforward. And, you know me, I'm not a beat around the bush kind of person. And so I'm just going to give it to you how it is, and if you can accept that, then we'll be equipped a little bit better to talk to our spouses or our loved ones or our friends or our family that should be here today that are not here today. And that's not just the people who normally come that are not here today. That's everybody. Okay? So as we're going through this, please keep that in mind. And please be responsible to take notes and to actually keep this in. And if you don't have a piece of paper or something like that, I'm sure that one of our deacons would love to get you a piece of paper and a pen if you want one. And I challenge you to do so. I've only been a pastor in this church for about 4.5 years. I've only been here for about 4.5 years as senior pastor. Before that, I had some ministries for a few years before that. I was evangelism director. I was administrative director, Sunday school teacher, assistant pastor, you know, whatever, kind of unofficially the associate pastor. I don't know what else, but it's only, I mean, let's say a total of maybe 8 years I've been in ministry here, maybe 9 years. At best, 10. Not that long, really. I mean, really, that's my point. I'm so old, I don't remember how long I've been in ministry. But really, a lot of you have been coming to this church longer than I've been in ministry. A lot of you have been serving faithfully longer than I've been in ministry. But the Lord decided to call me to pastor. And so I'm just submitting to His will. But the point I want to make is this. In that short amount of time, just that 8, 9, 10, whatever it was, years, I have seen people come into this church who were just fired up and they were all excited for the Lord and they were talking up a big game. You know, I'm going to do this for the Lord and I'm going to do that. No, you know what? I stood up to so-and-so and I told him this and everything else. And they were all excited for the Lord for a time. Then one by one, I see the same people who bragged and everything else, talked up this big game about being all for the Lord and about doing everything for God. And about, you know, they're going to just give up. They're going to do, they're going to do, they're going to do. And you watch them as the door just seems to revolve. And sooner or later, the first time some kind of trouble comes in, they're gone. Now, that's sad. And I wish I could say that I got used to it. No, I don't wish I could say that. You would think I'd be used to it by now. But I'm not used to it. And I hope I never get used to it. It bothers me to see people get that excited about Jesus and then to turn around and turn their back on Him, really. Turn their back on the church. It upsets me. Because I know, deep within my heart, I know that the only answer to our death problem, our depravity problem, is Jesus Christ. And if you turn your back on Jesus, you really got nowhere else to go. it's sad because I know a lot of people that come in here and they treat this church as a Sunday morning buffet or Sunday morning smorgasbord or whatever you're going to call it. And they come in, they take what they want, whatever kind of thing, and they, you know, they take, and then they never really give, and then they leave. And you wonder what happened to them. Where are they going? I didn't read this verse yet. I need to read it. I guess my thoughts got in front of me. But let's read it, and then I'll finish talking about the introduction, and then we'll just break it down. We're only in two verses today. Verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As I was saying, it bothers me when we lose people. It bothers me. But you have to ask yourself, what is it about these people's approach that causes them to fall away so easily? How is it that some people can just, you know, get pounded time and time again and get beat on and get ridiculed or made fun of or, you know, criticized and they keep on going and they just never waver. They just keep on plugging along. Maybe they don't have the same passion they used to have as we're looking at the Church of Ephesus or whatever. Maybe they don't have the same, you know, a gung-ho, excited spirit that they used to have, but they still have something. They still have a love for God in some capacity. How is it that some people can be like that after getting beat up so bad? And some people, just, you know, the slightest amount of trouble, the slightest thing comes in to disrupt their whole little world, and they fall away. What is the cause of that? I think aside from the obvious, which is the indwelling Spirit of God, the one common trait that I see in all these individuals when they come in here is that from day one, they desire to take what they can and not give. They're takers. They're not givers. And they all have this attitude that sort of says, what can I get out of this religion of mine? Now, they aren't all after the same thing. Some people are after different things. Some people are after money. You know, support or whatever. Some people are just after attention. In fact, I think most people that come in with that attitude want attention. They want to be the leader. They want to be the number one person. They just want to have, you know, everybody look at them. And once people stop paying attention to them because they're not new anymore, they sort of lose that zeal and they just sort of fall away. Some of them want, they all want different things. Some are better at hiding it than others, but I believe it's pretty clear that the common denominator in each of these folks is their approach to the Christian faith is that their attitude is, what can I get out of it and not what can I give to it? Some want attention. Some want to appease their guilt. Some are after money. Some are just after peace of mind. But they all have one thing in common. They don't give anything to the church. And don't you think for one second that I'm talking about money or material things. It has nothing to do with money. There are people who give lots of money to the church, and they do it for all the wrong reasons. They do it because it gives them some kind of attention, or, you know, they want everybody to know exactly how much they're giving. Gosh, you know, they'll throw a lot in the offering plate, but just watch me as I'm doing this, that kind of a thing, and they're no different. They're no better off. They are the same condition. And there are some people who don't give hardly anything because they just can't make the means, but they give what they can, and they just give their service and their heart to the Lord. So don't think this is about money. This isn't about money. I'm talking about giving to the church. I'm talking about laying your life down for God. And I don't want to be mean. So please don't take me that way or think that's my intent. But I'm just going to say it how it is, because we all need to hear this and understand this. The so-called faith that approaches God as some kind of cosmic genie infests the church like a cancer today. The attitude that says, what can I get out of this? And that's the whole attitude and their approach to the church is a cancer that needs to be cut out and removed or transformed. The belief system that engages God and His church as a resource for getting something, whatever it is an erroneous, inaccurate, self-absorbed, self-worshipping, false religion that will send you to hell just as quick as denying the faith altogether. In fact, it will send you to a worse hell because you are now informed and still do not respond to the gospel. And this problem is amplified by the Joel Osteens and the Joyce Meyers of the world, who will just sit there, pump you up, and tell you that, you know, you just need to, you know, give your money to them and their ministry, and God will just bless you, and you'll never see hardships as long as you're in the will of God. You'll never have any hardships. You'll never have anything go bad. You'll just be blessed. You know, you get what you can. Let everybody celebrate you and everything else. You'll just receive blessing after blessing. But there's something to think about if you really fall into those categories. If you're really into that, if you buy into those ministries, something that you need to take into consideration is if their ministry is true, if God will bless you and never allow hardship to come upon you if you're faithful, then that is a condemning ministry or a condemning testimony against the apostles, because every one of the apostles except one died for their faith. And the one who didn't die, John, was boiled alive. So he probably wanted to die. And then he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And Paul was beaten time and time again, and shipwrecked and stoned and left for dead. And he was just cursed and made a vile abomination to his own nation for his faith. So what does it say about those people if the Joel Osteens and the Joyce Meyers and all the health, wealth, prosperity folks are right? That is not true faith, guys. It is not true faith. Do you know what Jesus said about true faith? Do you know what Jesus said it would cost you? Let me tell you, He did not say, come to me and I'll make everything easy for you. He did not say, come to me and I'll give you everything your heart desires. That's what Satan says. What did He say? Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin in verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. If you desire to have every one of your desires met, if you desire to save your life and to make this life the epitome of great, if that's your sole goal, you will lose your eternal life. That's what He's saying. And whoever desires to, or whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. What's the key to finding true life? To lose this one. Turn over to chapter 13, verse 44. I just want to show you a couple parables He tells. Now we have a few verses here. I think we're going to be skipping through a lot of Bible here before we ever get to our text. I just kind of saw these and thought this would be good to bring our text into context. Verse 44, chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus gave these parables. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and listen. This is you. You're the man. The treasure is the kingdom. If you want the kingdom, what are you going to have to do? Sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What's he saying? It's going to cost you everything. You're going to have to give everything. Turn over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 27. Listen. He says, And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, listen, cannot be my disciple. Now listen to this warning. We're going to continue reading. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great while way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. What's he telling you? If you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you something. You're going to have to give up something. You're going to have to lay down your life and give up the old and take on the new. You don't come to Jesus wanting Him to be your cosmic genie. You come to Jesus because you know He is the only answer there is to salvation, and you are desperately lost and you're going to go to hell, and you need to respond to Him because He's already given you everything there is to give. It's your turn. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12 says, yea, all those who desire to live godly shall suffer persecution. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 18. If you turn over there, this will be the last one and then we'll turn back over to our verses. 1 Peter chapter 2. Might not make sense at first. You're going to be like, where's he going with this? But we're going to get there, okay? Verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, for this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Not getting everything he wants, not getting all the big raises, not having everything just work out for him perfectly. This is thankworthy for God. If a man endures, what does he say? For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now someone would look at that and they'd say, listen, I get it, Pastor. Yes, some people have to suffer wrongfully. Some people do. But we don't all have to. No, you got to keep reading. What's the rule of context? 20 before, 20 after? We're just going to read a few after here. Look at the very next verse. For to this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. What does it mean if He sets an example for us? What are we supposed to do? Follow the example of suffering. That you should follow His steps, He says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return, when He suffered, did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so my answer to those who would tell you that if you just follow God and you just do everything, you'll never have any hardships. He'll just bless you, as Joel Osteen says, even finding a good parking space at the mall. You know, that mentality. Give me a break. If you follow God, you'll suffer. And hopefully you understand that going into your relationship with Him is going to cost you suffering. And so we should understand that as not the abstract thing or the wondrous thing, why is this happening to me? But we should understand that as the norm. This is going to happen. Living the Christian faith isn't about what you get out of it. It's about what you put into it. And here's the point. And listen closely. If you're just in the Christian faith just for what you can get out of it to fulfill the deepest desires of your flesh, then you are in a false religion. Because you don't understand the gospel and what it means to be dead in Christ. True Christianity is not premised on what you get. It is premised on what you give. Yes, we get a lot from God. And I'm not going to insinuate that you can work your way into heaven. Because you guys know I don't believe that. I do not believe that at all. You can't work your way into heaven. You can't do enough to make God happy. But you must lay down your life for Christ. All right. Let's get into our verses. Verse 1. He says, therefore I beseech you. Now, what does therefore tell us that we need to do? Huh? Look what came before. There, whenever you see a therefore, you got to see what it's there for. Right? You got to understand, therefore means you got to go back. It means what I'm about to say is premised on what I've already told you. And what is the therefore? What's it connected to? I'm going to tell you, I submit to you, that the therefore here is connected to the first 11 chapters of this book. The first 11 chapters is all the doctrine. We're done with doctrine now. We're going to get into some doctrine and everything else because that's part of the teaching and whatnot. But the primary doctrine of the gospel, Paul's pretty much done with that. This is the exhortation piece now. This is because of that, therefore, because of that, now you need to do this. Okay? The first 11 chapters were, listen, you're dead. Going to hell. Justification only comes by faith. But when you come to faith, you have peace with God. And it's going to cost you something. You're going to have to do something. But listen, you're never going to overcome this sin thing on this side of the earth. That's chapter 7. You're going to have to keep this struggle up until you get to the glorification in heaven when you get your new body. But don't worry. You're not going to lose your salvation. You're bound with the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 8. And understand, it's all because God ordained this from the beginning, so you're not going to go anywhere. That's chapter 9, and then he deals with, 9, 10, or 11 deals with the problem of the Jews, but it's all doctrine to tell you, listen, here it is, here's the gospel, therefore, now that you know the gospel, give your life to God. He says, I beseech you. That's a good translation, I beseech you. And for those who don't know what beseech means, it means to beg. I implore you, I beg you. But there's a little bit more in the Greek here, I think, than just to say I beseech you. Just a little bit to add. The Greek word parakaleo, we know as exhort. I think it's translated a lot. Parakaleo. Para means to come along or alongside of. And kaleo means to call. And they put those two words together to say, call alongside of. And what it is when you say exhort somebody, what are you doing? You're coming alongside of them, right? Or you're calling them alongside of you. You're saying, hey, let's do this together. And that's the picture I want you to get out of this. This isn't Paul saying, this is what you need to do. This is Paul saying, listen, I'm doing this. I did this. Now I'm calling you to come and do this with me. Now I'm calling you to do this with me. Paul's our living example. I don't have a whole lot else to elaborate on there, but just to say that I believe Scripture makes it clear that that's the true model of leadership. That we don't just tell you what to do, we do it and be an example to you, and then we just call you alongside of us. So, continuing on, he says, present your bodies. He says, therefore I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. You present your bodies. Now, just another point of clarification here before we open this up any further. Notice that Paul doesn't say to present your souls or present your spirits to God or present your minds to God. What does he say? Present your bodies. But don't go the other way and think that he's just saying just present your works or whatever your body. The body here is the word, Greek word soma, and it means all of you. Body, mind, and spirit. Everything. And so the point here is that God doesn't want just a piece of you. He doesn't just want your sarks, your flesh, your physical body. He doesn't want your pneuma, your spirit. He doesn't want your psuche, your soul. He wants your soma. He wants the whole thing. God wants all of you. He wants everything. And so what he says, therefore, listen, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, on the premise of everything that I've heard, present your whole self to God as a living sacrifice. Now, I don't know how to explain it any deeper now. I see some confused faces when I'm looking around. But let me just tell you this. There's this doctrine out there that says that you can just give your mind to God. You can say, okay, I acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but I can continue to live however I want. I can continue to go about and do my own business. I can continue to have sex outside of marriage. I can continue to be drunk regularly. I can continue to live in any kind of ungodly manner that I want. And as long as I gave my mind, as long as I told Jesus Christ He's my Lord and Savior, as long as I tell other people that He's my Lord and Savior, I can do whatever I want. And I'm going to tell you, you guys know that doctrine is completely foreign to Scripture. God does not just want your mind. He wants the whole thing. He says, submit your, or present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Now this language, when he says a living sacrifice, you're like, what does that mean? It's reminiscent of the Old Covenant in some ways. Let me explain what I mean by that. Under the Old Covenant, the sinner was obligated to make atonement for his sin. And you guys remember that, right? Okay, so if I sin under the Old Covenant, what do? Do I just go and say I'm sorry to God and confess my sin as I can in the New Covenant? Don't get to do that, right? In the Old Covenant, I had to give a sin offering. So I'd have to go and get a lamb, a spotless lamb. I had to bring the best of the best. Couldn't be one with a broken leg or blind in one eye or anything like that. In fact, the children of Israel got cursed for that in Malachi. So I had to get a lamb. Or in some cases, if I was too poor to buy a lamb, I could buy a dove. Whatever it was, the best of my flock, or if I didn't have my own flock, I could buy the best of somebody else's flock or get a dove if I couldn't afford that, so on and so forth. And I am not an expert on the Levitical system, but I know at least that much. And I would go, and I could not offer this sacrifice up for myself, right? Because I'm not a priest. And they had the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and the only ones who could offer up that sacrifice was the Levitical priest. And so what I'd have to do is I would have to take the best of the best, whatever I could afford, whatever the best that I could give. It was a mind thing, a heart thing. It wasn't just a physical thing. Understand that? And I would have to take this, and I would have to present it to the priest. And the priest would take that sacrifice that I presented to him, and he would go and he would kill that sacrifice, and that sacrifice would cover my transgression, my sins. All right. This language parallels and contrasts that system. First, let's look at the parallel. When Paul says to present your bodies, your soma, yourself, a living sacrifice, the parallel is you go and you, instead of you're presenting a sacrifice, you're presenting yourself. You're giving yourself to the, wait a second, I'm a priest, so who would I give it to? Jesus, my high priest, right? I'm going to give myself to Him. I'm presenting my body to Him. So there's the kind of, and I'm going to give what? All of it? I'm going to give the best of the best. Right? I'm not going to give part of me. I'm not going to give some of me. I'm not going to give the halt, the lame, or the blind. I'm not going to give it with a bad heart. I'm going to give all of me with a good heart. I'm going to give the best of the best to me. To God. He wants how much? Everything. Right? All of me. Okay, there's the parallel. Now here's the contrast. Under the old covenant, you would present the sacrifice, you take the sacrifice, and then he would kill the sacrifice, and the blood would come out, and then how long is that sacrifice good for after that? Till the next sin. It's done. There's no more. It's not good for anything after that. You sin again, you got to go and get another sacrifice, right? Yeah, and we talk about that in Hebrews in chapter 9 when he talks about day by day they gave offered sacrifice continually for the sins of the people. And the high priest going once every year to offer up the sacrifice for all the people and so on and so forth. I think that's chapter 10. But anyway, there's that scene. It's not continual because the sacrifice is dead. He died. Here's the contrast. You're offering God a living sacrifice. Now, I'm not going to say that that's saying that you need to continually do this, because it's not. When he says present, that's in the Greek aorist tense, which means it's a completed action. It happens once. How often do you come to Jesus to be saved? Once. Once. But the contrast here is that you're offering Him a living sacrifice, not a dying sacrifice that's dead and not good anymore, but a living sacrifice which is reborn to a new life and has a new purpose in Christ. Not a one-time purpose, but a continual purpose that is ongoing. A living sacrifice. This body is not dying. This body has been reborn in Christ. This body has a purpose in God. If you guys remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9, everybody remembers that? For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then you'll recall the very next verse, chapter verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to sit around and continue doing what we're doing? No. Unto good works. Amen? You have a purpose in Christ. You have a new purpose in Christ. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I would quote this for you in a heartbeat, but I don't have it memorized. So Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Does that mean everybody? No, just all kinds of men. Remember, that's that Greek word pos. Some of every kind. The body. Teaching us that denying... Listen, this is what it's teaching us. The grace of God, it's teaching us something. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, by the way. There's your proof. who gave Himself for us, listen, for this purpose, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And if you don't get anything else out of that, understand this, that God has a purpose for you. It's not so you can just be offering yourself up and then just die and just you're just dead and you're just useless anymore. It's so that you can do something for God. You're not a dead sacrifice, you're a living sacrifice. Now look at the reason that Paul gives you for following this instruction. Back in Romans, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. Listen, which is your reasonable service? Which is your reasonable service? Logikein, latreia, your rational worship. Your rational worship. What just makes sense? How it makes sense to respond to a God that does everything that He did in the first 11 chapters. Now notice something here. Paul does not say, this is an imperative by the way, he does not say, listen, you need to do this or you're going to go to hell. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you need to do this or you're going to go to hell. He doesn't say, you need to do this or God won't bless you. He doesn't say that. There's no threats here. He already gave the consequence to your lostness in the doctrine in the first three chapters. He already gave that. He already showed that you were going to hell without God. He already did that. He took care of that. Here he just says, listen, here's all the facts. Here's all the doctrine. Now there's only one rational response, only one rational way to worship God at this point, and that is to offer your whole bodies up to Jesus Christ. Now that you understand, now that you have been taught the deep intricacies of the gospel detail by detail, now that you have received the fundamental truths of the gospel, of God's gospel, now that you understand that you are lost and going to hell, verses chapters 1 through 3, now that you understand that justification comes by faith and faith alone, chapter 4, now that you understand that the gospel gives you peace with God, chapter 5, now that you understand the immersion into the body of Christ and the old man is dead and the new man is made, or the man is made new in Christ, chapters 6 and 7, now that you understand that the gospel empowers you through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, now that you understand that all the doctrine, all the rational response that there is to respond by giving your whole self to Jesus Christ. That's all that makes sense. That's the only rational response there is left. Is to give yourself to Jesus. Now what you need to know is that this is an impossible task. It's not something that you and I are able to do on our own. We can't do it. We can't give our life to Jesus Christ. We just don't have it in us. We're completely depraved without God. We need to understand that. We need to understand there's nothing you can do on your own power. So Paul is very clear, careful here in this verse to give us the key to fulfilling this. What does he say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by what? The mercies of God. It is only through God's mercy, only through God's mercy, that you can come to Jesus Christ. Now, moving into verse 2. Just the one thing to understand with that is here is that it is only through God's mercy that we can come to Him. So who do we owe the praise? Ourselves, right? God to praise. We owe God to glory for our salvation. Who do we pray to? We want to win somebody. How many soul winning systems do we need to take to win somebody to Christ? How many soul winning plans do we need to learn and memorize? to get win somebody to Christ. You don't need to learn any. I mean, they're useful tools, that's fine. But the source of salvation comes from where? From God. From God. All right. Verse 2. He says this, and we're going to wrap this up pretty quick, I think. Here, verse 2. Here is the contrast between what you were and what you are now. What you were and what you are now. Or if you're not saved, what you are and what you need to become. All right? He says, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. That's what? That's everybody, right? Being driven about by the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2, according to the working of this world, so on and so forth. You're conformed to this world. You're lost. That's what you are. He says, don't be that anymore. Don't be conformed to this world anymore. That's what's going on now in the unbeliever everywhere. But here's the contrast. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is this? This is the promise to everyone that responds to the gospel. When you respond to the gospel, your mind will be transformed. Your mind will be transformed. Did you know that when you really respond to the gospel, you are transformed into a new person? You become a new person. That's right. The old man dies and a new man is born. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new, what? Creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You are a new man. You get a new way of thinking. You get a new understanding in the Lord. You get a new mind. You don't think about things the way you used to think. If you do, it's because you do not have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, he says, verse 16, excuse me, he says, we have the mind of Christ. We have a new way of thinking, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The natural man can't understand those things, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He said, for the natural man does not know the things of God, neither can he understand them, for they are spiritually discerned. Right? Amen? You know, often I get into a discussion with someone that's a non-believer about moral issues. How many of you have done that? You talk to them about moral issues. And you just kind of, you know, you try to reason with them. The things that just seem to make sense. I mean, let's take, I don't want to beat this to death, same-sex marriage though. Let's take same-sex marriage. I'm talking to somebody that's a non-believer about same-sex marriage and why it is wrong to have same-sex marriage and why we have the position that we have. And they just don't understand it. They just can't understand. Well, two people, two consenting adults want to do whatever, you know. Why do we even say anything? And I'm sitting there telling them, well, you know, you're dishonoring God because God gave us marriage to typify Christ in the church and, you know, the whole thing. And I'm going through the whole rationale of this. And I'm trying to tell, and they're saying, well, yeah, but why do you care what they do? And I'm like, well, you know, you have to have some feedback in your government. God gave us government as well. And when the government dishonors God, God's going to judge the government. And we don't want our nation to be judged. So we're going to stand up for this. You know, that's the kind of mentality you're going with. And they just don't get it. They don't. You can talk to them till you're blue in the face. You can give them every reasonable, rational argument, and they just don't get it. Why? Because they have a depraved mind which is incapable of getting it. The only reason why you get it is because God has given you a new mind. You have been transformed by the Word of God. Now, there's a purpose behind all this, and I'm just going to reiterate this again. He says, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. What does he tell us that God's will is for us? That we are sanctified. That we are sanctified. That we are set apart unto him. That we're different than the rest of the world. That we're not the same. And you know, he's going to elaborate on that. All the way through, we're going to look at that, all the way through chapters 12 through part of 16. He's going to just really open that, what that sanctification looks like. And he's going to give us good, sound instruction for the Christian life and what the Christian life should look like. And that's God's purpose for us, that we should all live, be conformed to the image of Christ, that we should all be slowly transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's God's will for us. But listen, and we'll close this up. God's will for you is not that you're a millionaire. Sorry, except for maybe a couple of us. I think that's His will for me. God's will is not that you're a millionaire. God's will is not that you have everything easy. In fact, in a lot of cases, God makes things as hard as He can on you, or allows things to be as hard as He can on you, just because He wants you to give Him attention and to look towards Him. We're not called to live a life of comfort. We're called to present our bodies, our whole selves, a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Jesus says, if anyone desires to save his life, he will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. Let's pray.